Oh Lord, we read in your word, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not all in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And that is our solace, and that is our strength. That though we may be killed, yet not one hair will fall from our heads, apart from the will of you, our Father in heaven. And that you, Lord Jesus, know every hair on our heads, and that you know the length of our days. And we pray that you would give us strength to stand. And though we may have foes, you would grant us courage and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two difficult realities you must accept if you are to be a faithful Christian in the midst of a fallen world. Number one, you must accept that you will have enemies. And number two, you must love those enemies. Jesus taught both things quite clearly. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And just a few chapters later, Matthew 10, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Accepting either one of these realities is difficult enough, but embracing both of them requires the work of the Spirit. Because it could be that just by your personality that you can manage to sort of embrace one of these difficult realities. There are people who readily accept that they will have enemies in this life. And they understand that the world may hate them and they prepare for the worst. In fact, they feel rather confirmed in their obedience to Christ when they sense that many people hate them or speak against them, and they're looking for opposition. And they are prepared for enemies. And yet, there's little in their demeanor that would love their enemies. Maybe that's your personality. You're ready to be strong and to be brave, and you know that the world's going to hate you for being a Christian. But there's nothing that suggests you want to love those who hate you. You're always in battle mode. You don't want to forgive your enemies. You certainly don't want the spiritual well-being of your enemies. These people have a lot of courage and very little compassion. And actually, courage without compassion is not much courage at all. Because anybody can learn to be a jerk. Yeah, I don't care what anybody says about me, and I don't like anybody, and I don't care about anything. That's not the Spirit of God. That's just an issue you have. So there's some people that are prepared to have enemies. And on the other hand, there are people quite the opposite. And they believe in love with all their hearts. And they know they must turn the other cheek. And they must accentuate the positive. And they care deeply for the feelings and the hurts of others. And they just so desperately want to get along. They minimize conflict. They are always trying to find common ground. They are fully prepared to love. But it's not a robust view of love. These people equate love with unconditional affirmation. Or they think love means we would never challenge somebody's faulty ideas or faulty assumptions. And they're always bridge building. And they have no stomach for ever being upsetting to anyone. And these people have compassion, but they don't have courage. And actually, that compassion isn't much if it doesn't have courage. It may be that you're just a people pleaser and you've learned how to sort of placate everyone around you, and you've substituted robust biblical love for our world's pale imitation. So it's possible that your personality, you may be drawn to one or the other, but it takes the work of the Spirit that we would embrace both of these difficult challenges. If you are going to be a faithful Christian in a fallen world, you must accept that people will hate you, and you must love those people who do, even to the point of death. Follow along as I read from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. This is the third sermon we've had on Stephen, and as quickly as he came on the scene in Acts chapter 6 as one of the diaconal workers in the Greek-speaking church, now by the end of chapter 7, his life is over. But what a monumental life and testimony it was. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through the end of the chapter. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. If we are going to be faithful Christians in a fallen world, we must accept that some people will hate us, and we must love those enemies who do. And we see both of those things clearly in Stephen. So first, we see that we will have enemies. The crowds here hated Stephen. I mean, they really hated Stephen. It wasn't just the elites. It wasn't just the Jewish officials. The crowds now, the masses have turned against the church, and they hate Stephen. You see in verse 54, when they heard these things, when they heard his sermon, and especially his conclusion, it says they were enraged. It's a Greek phrase, diaprionto tais kardiais auton. Kardiais, you can hear the English word cardiac, meaning heart. And the word diaprionto means to rip or to saw in two. Their hearts were ripped open. We might say their hearts are exploding with anger. It's a phrase to describe absolute, implacable rage. They're enraged, exploding with hatred. They grind their teeth. This is a typical Jewish expression and behavior. And it's not a nice kind of, like, you know, you're brushing your teeth, sort of smiling or sticking out your tongue. I mean, this is, you're so angry, your jaw is clenched, and you're biting down on those teeth, and you're rubbing them from side to side, grinding your teeth with anger at Stephen. And I sincerely hope that you have not been this angry this week. This is not run-of-the-mill. Somebody cut me off in traffic. The kids won't go to bed. Mom and dad won't let me have dessert. They won't let me stay out. Kind of anger, I hope. This is anger with a vengeance. And one of the things that makes me angry, I say this to my shame, is sports. I wish I were over this by now. But my wife can tell you one of my lower moments happened a couple of years ago in the summer. I was born in Chicago, so I'm a White Sox fan. I know you all take great joy in that at times. So the White Sox were playing the Tigers, and I was mowing the lawn, because mowing the lawn is the second best thing after shoveling. It's just great. It's orderly, it's lines, it's straight, you get it done. And I was listening to the game, and the White Sox are up 8-0. I'm excited, this is great. And then slowly, fifth, sixth, seventh inning on, Tigers score a few runs, score a few more runs, until they get to the bottom of the ninth, and I forget the exact scenario, there's one man on base, I think, and the White Sox are up by one run, and Miguel Cabrera comes up, and this is literally what it sounded like on the White Sox play-by-play announcers. And Miguel Cabrera comes to bat, and there's the pitch and a swing, and we'll be right back after these messages. So I went into our garage, our big Suburban there, and I hit that hood as hard as I possibly could, which didn't do anything to the Suburban. I said, I hate when they lose like that. And then I turned around and was walking away, and there's some shelving there in our garage, and hit my head on the corner of that thing, and I think my dear wife came out and said, "What's the matter?" The Lord is really teaching me a lesson. I was just angry. That's how some of you, well, pretty much every one of you is going to be on Tuesday night one way or another, Michigan State play. Hopefully, this sort of anger is just a pale comparison to the anger they have towards him. I mean, it's like that kind of just bursting out of you times 1,000, they are so implacably moved in opposition to Stephen. Why did they hate him so? You may say, well, this is an unusual situation. You know, they clearly hated him because he called them names. He said, "You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in your heart." That's why they didn't like him. So if we just go through life and we don't call people any names and we're nice, then people will be fine with us. But when you think about it, their reasons for hating Stephen are the same reasons that someone might hate you as a Christian. Same reasons. Let me give you three. Number one, they hated him because he spoke strongly. Their reaction might have been different if he had finished his sermon by saying, "Now, in conclusion, listen, I could be wrong about this. It's just my impression. Just my feeling. I'm just telling you how I feel about this. My feeling, I'm not saying I'm better than you or anything, but I'm just saying, and there's a lot of things I really appreciate about you, and it's a really nice building, and some of you are dressed really well, and so I appreciate this, but I'm just saying that maybe I have a feeling like the whole area of obedience to God is kind of like a growth edge for you." Because that's how our world wants us to talk. You know, that's how young people going into the workplace, they expect that if their supervisor is going to say anything difficult, they're first going to have 30 things that they affirm and going to confirm that your mom was right, you're the most amazing person ever. And then when they come to that one area of criticism, they're just going to say, "Now, I could be wrong, and I'm just thinking that maybe possibly, you know, I don't know, this might be a little area of growth, and you could maybe come in before lunch, maybe." That's how the world wants us to talk. But Stephen said, "I know what I think. The world would rather have us with feelings and convictions and thoughts rather than truth, but this was a time for bold proclamation." And that's what Stephen did. You recall in the Gospels why they marveled at Jesus' teaching? Remember they said they marveled at him because, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, what? Jesus taught as one who had authority. The world hates preachers who preach with authority. You say, "I have a few thoughts and a few ideas and a few things I might want to go over and maybe a poem at the end." But authority, they hated Jesus. They marveled and they turned on him. And same with Stephen. He speaks so strongly, so emphatically. They also hate him, second, because he spoke of their sin. He spoke strongly, and he spoke of their sin. He could have just celebrated their history. You know, our history as a Jewish people is amazing. We have all these stories and these miracles and these deliverances, and all that was true. But he told their story as it was, a story marked by consistent rebellion. Joseph. And they probably thought, yes, Joseph, tell the story about Joseph. We love Joseph. His coat of many colors. Well, think about it. The brothers tried to kill him. The chosen one of God, and the people hated him. Moses. Yes, we love Moses. We love the law of Moses. Tell us about Moses. And he told them about Moses. He said, this Moses, the one with the plagues, the one who saw the burning bush, this Moses chosen by God as a prophet, this Moses, you wouldn't listen to him. You disobeyed him. He was up on the mountain, and by the time he came down with the law, you had already made a golden cow. That's what you did with Moses. Well, the prophets, tell us about the prophets. Okay, you killed the prophets. Which of the prophets have you not hated? So he says, yes, you have a glorious history as God's chosen people, but it is a history marked by sin. You are stiff-necked, hard of hearing, always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's the sort of people you have been. That's the sort of people you are. They do not like when he calls out their sin. I am convinced that the reason most people will not follow the Lord or people fall away from the Lord. Yes, there may be intellectual difficulties. Yes, perhaps they've had a bad church experience or a Christian hurt them. Don't discount those factors. But overwhelmingly, I'm convinced it's simply because people want their sin. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't want some God to tell us. We don't want some church. We don't want some old book. We have the way that we're living. We have the relationships that we're in, and we want to keep doing it that way. You can look through the history of ideas, and time after time, there's different people you see develop whole philosophies, whole new ways of looking at the Scriptures for the simple reason that they want to justify their way of living. People don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want a holy law. Now, listen, I understand that sometimes people hate Christians because Christians are rude or mean or inconsiderate, and when that's true, we have to own up to it and repent of it. But it's also true, listen, it's also true that on some issues and with some people, it does not matter how softly you come at the issue, doesn't matter how many caveats you give, how much affirmation you put around the edges, as soon as you say, that's sin, they will not listen. And you can say, look, I love all these things about you. I appreciate so many things about you. And I, too, am a sinner. And you can nuance it, and you can massage it. And when you come to the point where you have to say, but you know what? That relationship you're in is not pleasing to the Lord. Or you know what? What you do with your body is not obeying to God. You know, your attitude to your spouse is not what Jesus would have for you. As soon as you come to that point where you expose sin, there's rage. And it does not matter. You can be so soft and so careful. We like to think that, oh, surely people will receive the word of God if we can just be smooth enough. Doesn't work unless the Spirit of God goes before us. You see here, they did not want to hear about their sin. And then they also hated Stephen because he spoke of his Savior. Notice, they hated Stephen because he called out their sin, but they killed him because he called on the Son of Man. You see in verse 56, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's what prompted them finally to cry out with a loud voice, stop their ears, rush upon him, drive him out of the city, pick up stones and murder him. Because he dared to put Jesus Christ in the place of privilege and power and access at the right hand of God. If he had said, well, I see Jesus, he's a miracle worker. I see Jesus, and he's a mighty prophet. They might have disagreed, but they probably wouldn't have killed him. But it is the uniqueness and the deity of Christ that so enrages them. And it is the same in our day. If you say, I like Jesus, well, sure. We're in America, we all like Jesus. He's a nice guy. You know, he's kind of for whatever things I'm for, and I like Jesus. But as soon as you start to talk about the uniqueness of Christ, and he's at the right hand of God, and he's been given power and authority and majesty and dominion, and only through him do you have access to God, then you see people respond the same way that this crowd did in Stephen's day. And they hated him so much they finally killed him. And isn't it ironic, these people who spoke so much of the law of Moses, the law of Moses, in their rage, they disregard the law of Moses. They disregard any kind of trial. They disregard the law of the Roman Empire. And by mob violence, they drive him out of the city and they pick up stones and they kill him. Listen, when people are full of rage, do not expect a lot of consistency. Contradictions and hatred usually go hand in hand. And you notice, they did not have ears to hear him. Verse 57, they physically stopped their ears. When he described the sight of the Son of Man at the right hand of God, they put their hands over their ears. We will not listen to this blasphemy. We will not hear another word that you say. And that can happen in our day. You say the wrong thing about the wrong issue and phew, that's it. They won't hear anything you say. You're a non-person to them. You're a non-entity. You're not worthy of discussion that you would hold to that view. So they stopped their ears and plugged them up. And let's not think for a moment that somehow this was Stephen's fault. You know, he pushed them over the edge. That's how we think of it. Or my anger was out of control. We have these sort of passive ways. You know, I acted this way because you pushed me over the edge. Or my anger just, I lost my temper. It wasn't me, it was just my temper. And all of a sudden, I went, whoa, where'd that go? I can't find it. It just, whoa. You know, Stephen pushed their buttons, all right, but they were still their buttons. Their hard-hearted buttons that he pushed with the word of God. And they flared up in rage. Do not think that if you are sitting here and you do not care for the Word of God and you do not submit your life to Jesus Christ, that that is anybody's fault but your own. Now, you may say, well, I had a bad church experience, and that may play a part. You say, I had a bad parent experience, or somebody hurt me, or I didn't have, and that may all play a part, but you, in your heart, spring forth the issues of your life. They close their ears, said, we will not hear this man. No one is making you the way that you are, the choices that you're making. They refused to hear the word of God because he spoke strongly and he spoke of sin and because he spoke of a mighty Savior. They did not want to hear it. Some of you may not want to hear it, and you're stopping up your ears, and you say, I don't know, I want to hear this. I can't even believe I came to church on this Sunday, all Sunday. Why do I hear this message? This guy is arrogant and proud and full of himself. You have to do business with God. And some of you do not want to listen. Here's the second big point. We must be prepared to have enemies, and we must be prepared to love our enemies. There's no doubt Stephen loved his enemies. And it does not mean that he was happy about what they were doing, or that he thought it was no big deal, or that he didn't care about justice, or that he wanted them to carry on as if nothing had happened. That's not love. We mistake that. We equate love with indifference to sin, when the Bible's logic is exactly the opposite. The cross is the fullest expression of God's love, not because it shows God's indifference to sin, but because it shows his holy hatred to sin and the willingness in his own heart to send his son to pay for it. That's love. It's not an indifference to sin. We know that Stephen loved them because what he prayed for them in verse 60, his last words, falling to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, when people hurt you, you may struggle with your feelings. You may struggle to forget. And forgive and forget is not necessarily always good biblical advice. The forgiveness part is. You may struggle to trust people who've hurt you, and that's understandable. But this is an extreme act of love for this reason. Stephen desperately wanted his tormentors to receive the mercy that they did not show him. they showed him no mercy. In fact, it wasn't even a matter of mercy. It was just justice. He had not done anything wrong. This was a profound act of injustice, and they mistreated him. And yet, in his final breath on his knees, he said, "Lord, don't hold that against them. Please have mercy." How do you and I love like that? How do you get that? How do you pray that? See, a lot of people in our world want that. They want to love. They want to forgive people. You know, those are commendable virtues in our culture. But what people do is they want that, but they don't want the mile deep of theology that supports this and makes it possible. They just say, can you just help me be a good person? Maybe some of you, maybe you're going to church because you think, maybe church can help me be a better person. Or I have kids and I'd like them to grow up and be moral and maybe meet some decent people. Well, we're glad that you're here, but you have to realize that that's not how Christianity works. It's not just, let's get at being better. It's all this stuff under here about God and Christ and sin and salvation. And when you embrace all of that, then it's going to bear fruit. And people just want the fruit and they don't want the tree. But when we look at Stephen, we see more than just a good example. We see the theological underpinnings that made this kind of radical love possible. It came from the Holy Spirit, verse 55. And in particular, it came from his sight of the glory of God and the Son of Man. It was because of what he saw in heaven that he could love like this. Let me show you what I mean. I had three reasons why they hated. Let me quickly give you three reasons why Stephen could love his enemies. Number one, he knew that God would vindicate him. He knew that God would vindicate him. You see in verse 56, this language about the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now you may think, yeah, Jesus was Son of God, Son of Man, his divinity and his humanity. But Son of Man is actually a phrase that speaks more of his deity. It didn't mean he's a son of a human being. This was an Old Testament phrase. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, who is clearly God on his throne, and the Ancient of Days is approached by this Son of Man, and he grants to the Son of Man power and authority and dominion. And he's given this place of power and privilege as an equal with the Ancient of Days, that even in the Old Testament, there's this vision of God, and then there is another who is God. So when Jesus began to call himself the Son of Man, he was not just saying, yep, I'm human. He was giving himself a divine title. And only three times outside of the Gospels is this phrase used. In fact, this is the only one where the exact title is used. The other two times in Revelation, it says, one like a Son of Man. So this is the only time the precise title for Jesus, Son of Man, is used outside of the Gospels. And it's used here for a reason, because when Jesus used this phrase, for example, in Matthew 26 or Mark 14 or Luke 22, he said it before the high priest. He said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds." It spoke to the Son of Man as one who has authority and one who is coming again to judge. That's what the title Son of Man conveyed. And so it's no accident that's what Stephen says and what he sees. Stephen was able to love his enemies and forgo his immediate claims to justice because he knew that in the end, one was coming on the clouds who would right every wrong. 1 Peter 2. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Now, how did Jesus do that? Just sort of like Holy Ghost power? Well, it's more than that. "But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's what Stephen did. That's what Jesus did. When faced with intense persecution and injustice, he was able to love, just like Jesus at the end said, have mercy on them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because he was entrusting himself to one who judges justly. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't work for justice in this life, or you can't try to file, work the courts or change laws, but it does mean this. Your ultimate hope must not be in the Supreme Court of the United States to vindicate you, or in the United Nations, or in The Hague. It must be that one is coming who will judge justly, and he will put everything wrong to right. You know, people always say, well, I don't want a God who judges. And I say, how can the world be inhabitable if you don't have a God who will judge? You want just everything with all of the sin, all of the suffering, all the injustice, and at the end of the age, it's just sort of, whoop-de-doo. Well, big deal. If that's how you feel, it's probably because you haven't really suffered injustice. To know that hurt, to know that longing deep in your heart that says, God, would you just show people one day that I was not wrong and that I was mistreated? Stephen knows that that day is coming, but it's not going to be on this day. So can you wait 5 more years? Can you wait 10? Can you wait 50? Can you wait 70 till you die? Have your vindication? And you may say, what does this have to do with loving our enemies? It has everything to do with loving our enemies, because if you don't have a God like this who will vindicate you, then you have to take all the vindication into your own hands. And I got to prove it, and I got to stick it to you, and I got to grind you down as far as you pushed me down. And I got to do everything to prove myself. But if you have a God and you entrust yourself to him who judges justly, then you can say, well, I will love these enemies and trust that God will one day expose all that is right and all that is wrong. And see, if you are one who is persecuted and mistreated for your faith, then this is a great comfort. But if you are one who is right now living a duplicitous life, then this is your great dread that one day your life is going to be exposed. People are going to see who you are, who I am. And for a lot of people, they're going to say, I can't believe we treated her so meanly. And for others, they'll say, my, oh my, why were we ever impressed? Stephen knew his vindication was coming. Here's the second reason he could love. He knew God was glorious. You see in verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He's gazing at this sight in heaven, and he sees the glory of God. Earlier in chapter 6, we read that his face was like an angel. So he's seeing something, or rather, he's seeing someone. And what he's seeing is so beautiful and glorious and ravishing that he's gazing, and it's glorious, and just the sight of this glory is reflecting on his face to look like an angel. That's what he's seeing. Something stunning. Now, we cannot be sure, but I imagine one of the reasons Stephen prayed what he did is because he could see what the crowds and what the Sanhedrin were missing. This glory. Maybe that's what Jesus meant on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. They do not know. There are people in your life, and they hurt you, and they sin, and they may hate the gospel, and they're responsible for it. And yet, at the same time, in a different way, they do not know what they do. They do not know the God in all of his glory that they are rejecting. They have not seen. And perhaps one of the reasons we do not do more to pray for our enemies is because we have not been captured by this gaze of the glory of God. That if we would see God in all this glory, we would say, oh Lord, I do not want even my worst enemy to miss out on this sight of your majesty and your beauty and your power. I don't want anybody to miss seeing what you've shown me. So have mercy. Maybe that's why Stephen prayed what he did. And there's a third reason. He knew God would vindicate him. He knew God was glorious. And third, he knew that God's Son was not to be trifled with. Do you see in verse 55 and in verse 56 something peculiar? Do you notice anything out of the ordinary? In Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, Jesus says to the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." Seated at the right hand of God. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. That's the common language of the church and in the Bible. And yet, what does Stephen see? "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, you might think, well, that's just, what's the difference? He's seating and he's standing and it's not a big deal. No, this language of being seated at the right hand of God is so common and almost liturgical that this is surely here for a reason. Why is Jesus standing instead of sitting? I think it is for this reason. He has stood to receive Stephen's testimony and to be his advocate. He has stood that he might come forward and be the judge of those who will trample upon God's prophet. In other words, Jesus is rising from his throne to come to Stephen's defense and to judge his persecutors. Now, you may not believe me, and you don't have to believe me as a man. I simply tell you on the authority of God's word that everyone is appointed to die once and after that judgment. Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." You will stand. I will stand before the throne, and it will not be a light thing. When you are there and you see the Son of Man in all of his glory and splendor and majesty and power rise from his throne and stand before you, you will not laugh your way through that meeting. You will not have a couple of witty rejoinders and a little bit of snark and a few good one-liners. He will not be impressed with all the reasons you have for why you ignored him. Say, "Well, you gave me these parents, and my life was unfair. And you didn't show yourself to me." He is not to be trifled with. And when the Son of Man rises from his throne, he will not consider your apathy or your disobedience or your unbelief to be a light thing in his presence. And Stephen knows that. And so he prays, "Oh, Lord, have mercy, because these people do not know what it will be like to face you without an advocate and without a redeemer." See, this story is about the dividing line. And Jesus Christ is that bright red dividing line. It's a dividing point in the history of Christianity, because from this point, the consensus that, you know, Christianity could exist as a kind of little sect of Judaism, that's going to crumble. And they're seeing that, no, they are worshiping this Christ whom we consider to be a blasphemous pretender. There's a dividing line here, and it's symbolic, is it not, that they take Stephen outside of the city, because that's where the church is going to go, and by persecution it will be scattered. The dividing line is always Jesus. People may say, "Well, no, it's about your view of the Bible, it's about your view of marriage, it's about this thing or that thing," but the dividing line in the human heart is really about Jesus. And we must understand that some people will consider to be debased what you deem to be so exalted. And they will consider very lame what you find absolutely lovely. You and I are not prepared to be Christians until we are prepared that some people will despise what we find most precious. And they will not gaze upon the one seated at the right hand. Do you see how Stephen is following in Jesus' footsteps with the trial, with the false witnesses, with the martyrdom, with the prayer, following in Jesus' steps? But there's one difference. It's subtle, but it's significant. Remember, Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And what does Stephen say in verse 59? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That cry right there really gets to the heartbeat of everything they hated about Stephen. Jesus says, "Father." And now there is another one that we know, and he is the one who gives us access to the Father. And so Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The issue really is whether you will call him Lord or not. You want Jesus to be an example? He'll be that. You want Jesus as a Savior? That's good. You need that. Will you call him Lord? Kids, there's kids here. Little kids, older kids, teenage kids. Have you thought about whether Jesus is really your Lord? He is, but will you call him your Lord? And that means when you say that Jesus is your Lord, you believe that he knows what's best for you and his ways are right and he is your only hope in this world and in the world to come, and that Jesus is the one who has a right to tell you what to be and what to do and who you can marry. Do you believe that? That's what you say when you say, "Lord Jesus." Or maybe there's seekers here and you came and somebody invited you. And you're wondering, what are the beginning steps of being a Christian? Well, this is where it begins, that you would say, "Lord Jesus." Not just, "I want to be a Christian because I like the philosophy. I want to be a Christian so I can get rid of some bad habits." The first step is to say, "Jesus Christ is my Lord. I owe everything to him, all my allegiance to him. He is the one who calls the shots in my life, and I submit everything to him, all my dreams, all my desires, all my sexuality, all my relationships, everything I submit to him. He's Lord." Or what about the vast majority of us in this room who have been following Christ for many years, and you gave your life to Jesus a long time ago, but is it possible that we have forgotten what it means to really call him Lord, and it's become a habit, it's become a pattern, and we've forgotten that he is the one to whom we must give an account? He is the one who really matters, not what they say at the office, or not how an election turns out, or not whether our kids will turn out to like us, but what our Lord says about us. And I want you to just hear this in closing and know that if you are on the wrong side of this divide, there is still hope for you. Though you may say, "My heart has been so hard and my past has been so rough, what mercy is there for me?" You need to know that there is hope for you, because we know that Stephen's final prayer was answered with at least one soul. When he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Lord, have mercy." We know that there was at least one man, Saul. And God heard Stephen's prayer. And little did Saul know, as he stood there, Pharisee of a Pharisee, as people put their clothes, their garments at his feet. Why did they put their garments at his feet? So they could bend down and they could get a stone and they wouldn't have these robes, and they could get a good shot right at Stephen's face. That's why they took off their garments and laid them at Saul's feet. And he's there nodding, saying, "Attaboy, that's right. How about a little bigger stone? Yep, I'll watch him." And he had no idea that as Stephen breathed his last and he prayed that prayer, that his whole life was going to be changed. And it's not exaggeration to say the whole world would be changed, because Stephen prayed that prayer, and then Stephen, God be praised, received mercy. Saul received mercy. And Saul was changed and became Paul. So know that there is hope for you. There may be many people praying just like Stephen, for you, and you may hate them for praying that. And yet God will hear some of those prayers and give you mercy and give us mercy that we do not deserve. Let's pray that he would. Father, we thank you for the mercy you have shown each of us, for we were your enemies, and now you call us your friends. We pray that you would prepare each man, woman, and child, wherever we are, whether we have a wonderful family or a terrible family, or we're in the Christian school or the home school or the public school, or our kids are at a state school or a Christian school, whether we're at a job surrounded by lots of believers or people hostile to the gospel, we pray you would prepare that some people will hate your word and may hate us. And oh Father, give us a heart to love them, pray for them, want what is best for them. And would you so work in our lives now that you would change us as you changed Saul, and have mercy, for some of us do not know what we are doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.